The Bible is a book of stories written by pre-scientific nomads, and evolution is a proven scientific fact. Probably not the first words you'd expect to hear from me today, and neither of those statements is true, by the way. But if you'd been talking to a friend or a family member about Jesus, and they'd said something like that to you, how would you have responded? What if one of your children or your grandchildren comes home from school with a book about dinosaurs, telling them that they died out 65 million years ago? Or maybe you have a workmate who tells you that carbon dating has proven that the Earth is billions of years old. Or you've got a neighbor who says that they don't believe in God because too many bad things happen in this world. You're probably sitting there now thinking that you might have heard some of these questions. And some of you, while you're hearing those questions, might actually be thinking of a particular person or people that you've been talking to about Jesus, and they've asked these sorts of questions. And I want you to keep those people in your mind as I go through my talk today. Now, it's important that you understand what these questions, what these challenges are. If you look at them closely, they're all actually attacks on the history recorded in the Bible, and in particular in the book of Genesis. But there's a deeper underlying implication here. If we can't explain the first chapters of the Bible, why would we expect them to believe what the rest of the Bible tells them about Jesus? Now, my name is Mark James. I have an honours degree in organic chemistry from Victoria University of Wellington. Today I like to describe myself as a lapsed, long-age evolutionary atheist. If you told me 25 years ago that I'd be doing what I do today, I probably would have recommended some form of psychiatric intervention. You see, I work for an organization called Creation Ministries, and Creation Ministries is a ministry that's set up to support the church in proclaiming the gospel message by upholding the truth of the Word of God, especially where it comes under attack, or through the use through the misuse of science. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant revelation of the Creator God of the universe. Our bottom line is that the proper interpretation of Scripture is to take it plainly. That is, we read it as the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intends it to be understood. Now, any expert in Hebrew grammar will tell you that Genesis is clearly written as historical narrative. So I have to assume that the Holy Spirit intends us to read it as historical narrative, which means that the account of origins presented in Genesis is a simple but factual presentation of actual events. God created the universe and everything in it in six ordinary 24-hour Earth days. And then, based on the genealogies found in later chapters, coupled with some recorded dates in history, we can calculate that this happened around about 6,000 years ago. Now, today I'm here to talk to you about science in the Bible. But there's actually three main things I want to achieve in the next 40 or so minutes. Firstly, I want to encourage you in your own faith. See, I want you to understand that real science, properly interpreted, does not conflict with the biblical account. Secondly, I want to encourage you in sharing your faith. See, I want you out there in the world, boldly witnessing to your family and friends, confident in the knowledge that the Bible can be trusted. And then I want to equip you with information that you can use to bolster your own faith and also to help in sharing your faith. So what do I mean by this? In 1 Peter 3:15 we read, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have." Does this sound like a suggestion to anybody out there? Because it's not. It's an instruction. We Christians are instructed to be prepared to share our faith. But to do this effectively, you'll need to be equipped with answers, answers to the questions that unbelievers ask. Now, at Creation Ministries, we like to refer to ourselves as an information ministry. What do as an information ministry? We produce information. You'll find us on Facebook. You'll find us on Instagram, YouTube, TikTok, all those places that I don't really understand. And we also have a website. And yes, I'm very biased, but this is an amazing website. It has over 15,000 fully searchable articles, and a new article is added almost every single day. And we regularly get testimonies from people whose lives have been changed because people like you have passed on the information on our website. Best of all, the information online is absolutely free. Now, I know what some of you might think. What I would say here is it also has a very, their website has a very easy to remember web address. It's creation.com. Very easy to remember. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Oh, no, not another website that I've got to follow. Well, just for you, we've come up with a very simple system that will alert you when there's something of particular interest on our site. We have a free email alert service. It's called InfoBytes, and it's designed to keep you up to date with important breaking news in the creation evolution debate, and it provides links to the related articles on our website. All you need is an email address, and if you have an email address, I would strongly recommend that you subscribe to InfoBytes, and to do so, all you need to do is go to creation.com, and on the homepage, you'll see that there's a place there where you can subscribe to the newsletter. While we're here, what I'd like to do is I'd just like to give you an idea of how this information can be used in evangelism. You probably recognize the face that you see on the screen right now. Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter. He was an amazing bloke. In fact, Australia Zoo is only a couple of hours north of our Brisbane office. When he was killed by that stingray, our website was actually flooded with people saying, aha, why did your good God create stingrays that kill people? So how would you answer that question? Well, at Creation Ministries, within a few days, we had an article on our website. It's called The Stingray of Death. We then put a short paragraph into our InfoBytes newsletter and we sent it out to all our supporters. The exciting thing was that people like you then forwarded this information on to their friends and to their families. And within 10 days, this became the most visited article on our website. Why? Because it was a hot topic and the information in the article answered the questions that people were asking. I have some questions that I'm going to ask of you now. And the first one I have is, of these two people, who do you think looks more comfortable? The guy with the umbrella, right? Why? Because he's protected from the rain. Okay, so which of them do you think is more likely to have a successful day? Again, it's the guy with the umbrella. Why? Because he planned ahead. He's prepared for whatever the day might throw at him, and he's equipped to deal with it. We live in a world that's saturated with anti-biblical ideas. To be confident in our own faith, we need to protect ourselves from this deluge. We need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And to boldly share our faith, we need to be prepared and equipped to answer the challenges that unbelievers will throw at us. And this is why we do what we do as a ministry. Today I'm going to give you an introduction to this topic. It's an appetizer almost. But the main course is in the resources that we produce. Okay, so let's get into some of the science. Another question for you. Who do you think has the most scientific facts, creationists or evolutionists? The interesting thing is that both sides of this debate have the same scientific facts. We all look at the same universe. It's the same rocks, the same fossils, the same plants, the same animals. Creationists and evolutionists don't disagree about the facts. We disagree about how the facts are interpreted. You see, facts exist in the present. They can be scientifically tested in the present, and these tests can be repeated to verify the results. We call this operational or observational science. And it's responsible for things like our medicines, our cars, my laptop, your cell phones. In fact, all the technological advances we have today are a result of observational science. Observational science looks at the facts and how they fit together. But you see, things like the origin of the universe or the origin of life, these are historical events that can't be directly tested and they can't be repeated. So this involves a different kind of science. Again, the scientists examine the facts that exist in the present, but this time the results are interpreted to try and work out how those facts came into existence. We call this historical science. Now, historical science does play an important role in our understanding of past events, but it does have one major limitation. And I want to give you a very simple example. Let's say we find a tap dripping into a bucket. We measure the amount of water that's in the bucket, and we find that there's 5 litres there. We then measure the rate of dripping of the tap, and we find that it's dripping at 1 litre per hour. So my question for you is, how long has that bucket been under the tap? It's not that hard to work out. A tap dripping at 1 litre per hour, there's 5 litres in the bucket. That would suggest that the bucket has been under the tap for 5 hours. But what if I were to tell you that I put that bucket under the tap only an hour ago? What could have happened? It might be that the bucket already had water in it. Or maybe the tap was turned on a lot faster and then it was turned off so that it was only dripping a little bit. I live in Auckland. It might have rained. So what's happening here? Can you see I've given you a time different to what you'd first calculated? And to make the answer fit with what I gave you, then we started to actually change the assumptions we made. We changed the assumption about whether the bucket was full or not, whether the tap was dripping at the same rate or not. And this is the major problem with historical science. It's not a way of measuring, it's a way of thinking. And this is the major limitation of historical science. Now, people who've decided that the Earth and the universe are very old will start by assuming that the processes we see happening today have happened throughout history. But can you see that by doing so, they automatically assume that something like the flood of Noah has not happened in the past? Okay, so those people that you were thinking of earlier, can you see how just being able to show them something like this might change the way they start to look at the world and give you an opportunity to share the gospel message with them? So can you think of any way that we could know for certain what has happened in the past? In fact, the only way that we could know for certain what has happened in the past. The only way we can know is if we have a reliable eyewitness. See, I make assumptions too. I assume that the biblical account is a reliable eyewitness account of what's happened in the past. And I use this to interpret the scientific facts. And Jesus confirmed this when he prayed for his disciples. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word, the Bible, is truth. So whenever the Bible touches on matters that have scientific implications, it must be true. Otherwise, the skeptics are right and the Bible can't be trusted. Today, we're going to take a look at a few of the more common scientific challenges to biblical authority, and I want to give you some answers that are easy to understand and easy to explain that you can use to show people that the biblical account is correct. First up, what about the geological features? Don't they take millions of years to form? See, what do you do if you get asked a question like this? I want you to get excited, because you're going to have an opportunity to share the truth of God's word. So what are the facts? Well, without question, we see billions of dead things, we call them fossils, buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. Now, long ages, or believers in long ages, starting with the assumption that the earth is old, attribute these rock layers to gradual sedimentation over hundreds of millions of years. Now, in this account, the fossils supposedly record the sequence of biological evolution over time. To a creationist like me, the rock layers are exactly what we would expect to find as a result of the flood of Noah. And in this case, the fossils record the sequence of burial during the flood. So, we have facts, and we have two different explanations for these facts. Let's see if we can work out which explanation gives us the best understanding for what we see. First, we'll take a look at the rocks. All over the world, we see strata like this, often tens, even hundreds of meters thick, containing layers of rock stacked one on top of the other, almost like pancakes. And these are not just localized features. For instance, there are sedimentary layers like this, stretching all the way from southern England all the way to the Middle East, and for hundreds of thousands of square kilometers across North America. Now, long-age geologists would have us believe that these layers were laid down gradually, either at the bottom of lakes or tranquil seas, or as a result of multiple local floods over time. So let's test this. First, let's level these layers up. Now, this layer that I've highlighted at the bottom here was supposedly laid down millions of years ago, and then over a long period of time, it was buried and the next layer formed. But for some reason, can you see that there's absolutely no sign of erosion while this process was taking place? You see, the effects of water in particular should have caused channeling and unevenness in the upper surface of one layer while the next layer was laid down. But apparently, every single one of these layers laid there perfectly flat for millions of years while the next layer formed, and during that whole time, there was absolutely no erosion. Then, once all the layers were in place, two things apparently happened. Firstly, the whole formation was tilted. Now, we know that this tilting happened after the layers were laid down, because if the tilting had happened as the layers were being laid down, some of the upper layers would have been fat at one end and thin at the other, because that's what gravity does. It levels things off. And then, only then, did the erosion start. And it was huge. And not just down this red line that I'm showing you here. Can you see that the whole front of this cliff face has eroded away? I have to ask, is this a realistic understanding or a realistic explanation for the facts that we see? Here's another one for you. Why is it that we only ever find soil on the top layer, but not between the layers lower down? Soil is made from decomposing plant life. Was there no plant life for millions of years while these layers formed? See, this beggars belief, but it's the only explanation if the layers were laid down gradually. To make matters worse for long-age believers, we actually find fossilized plant material in the rocks, but there's no soil for these plants to grow in, and there's no soil formed by the decomposition of these plants when they die. And here's another one for you. Why do we find thick, tightly bent strata with no signs of fracturing in the rock? Has anybody out there tried bending rocks? Usually there's somebody, usually it's a young man who will say, yes, I've tried bending rocks. But rocks don't bend. When we try to bend them, what happens? If you're strong enough, they break. They don't bend. But this picture you see here of radical folding shows layers that were obviously all bent at the same time. Now, if the bottom layers really were millions of years older than the top layers, surely we would see signs of stress fractures and cracks where the older layers have bent. But there aren't. Which suggests that all the sediments, all the layers, must have been soft and pliable when they were folded. Now, long-age geologists suggest that temperature and pressure might make hard rocks pliable. But the temperature and pressure that they need to do this would actually change the chemical composition of the rocks. And these changes we do not find. Now, these features I've shown you, and there are many more that I don't have time to go into today, they're exactly what we would expect to find if the layers were laid down quickly by flowing water during the flood. And when you know what to look for, the evidence for the flood is everywhere. Now, by the way, the information that I'm showing you today, it's not rocket science. As I go through my talk today, you're actually going to see magazine covers on a lot of the slides. Most of what I'm covering in this talk is actually It actually comes from a magazine we produce called Creation Magazine. This magazine is probably the most important resource we produce because it's so easy to share the information with others. Now, this is a picture of the Grand Canyon. It's an incredible place. If you ever get a chance to go to the Grand Canyon, take it. There are hundreds of meters of sedimentary rock layers stacked one on top of the other, eroded only from the top down, and with no soil formation between the layers. It's amazing. But there's something even more amazing about this part of the world. At some stage in the past, scientists will now tell us that there was over at least another 1.5 kilometers of rock standing on top of what's there today. That's above the rim of the canyon. As much as 400,000 cubic kilometers of rock has gone, and it's gone without trace. I have to ask, what could have caused erosion on such a massive scale? You know, I was talking to an old friend of mine about this, and I got to the end and I asked him that question. He looked me in the eye and he said, "I wonder why the aliens mined all that dirt." The flood of Noah was a catastrophic event that inundated every square inch of land on this planet. The very highest mountains were covered to a depth of at least 6 meters. Now, you have to understand that this was the pre-flood mountains. The Bible doesn't tell us how tall those mountains were. Huge volumes of churned up sediment would have been created. And as that sediment settled, different particle densities in flowing water would have formed layers rapidly, with no soil formation between the layers and no erosion between the layers as well. Then, as the floodwaters abated and the mountains rose up, as the Bible tells us, these layers would have been subjected to enormous erosion, resulting in much of the topography we see around us today. Now, these sediments would have contained minerals, biological agents, and, of course, water. Just the sort of ingredients required to rapidly cement the particles together to form solid rock. If you want to know how quickly solid rock can form under optimum conditions, you just have to look at concrete. It's a very simple process. How long does concrete take to go hard? Less than a day? And if you have any doubt at all that all the land we see around us today was once covered by water, you just have to look at Mount Everest. The summit of the tallest mountain on Earth is made of sedimentary rock laid down in water. And right at the top of Mount Everest, those rocks contain thousands of fossilized shellfish. No disrespect to Sir Ed, but the clams actually got there first. Okay, so the biblical account provides a more coherent understanding of the rocks. But what about the fossils? See, fossils are the preserved remains or traces of plants, animals, and other organisms. They are a record of death. But fossilization is actually a very rare occurrence today. Why? Well, we know from observation that when something dies, either on land or in water, it doesn't lie around for thousands or millions of years while it's gradually covered up with sediment. What happens to it? Usually, scavengers will get involved and they'll start to pull the carcass to pieces. And then microorganisms will become involved and they'll continue the process of disintegration until there's very little left. I have to ask, would this result in the beautifully preserved fossils that we find today? Not likely. Fossilization actually requires rapid burial. A lot of sediment in a short space of time, either immediately after the death of the organism or causing the death of the organism. Only this type of rapid burial will seal the organism from scavengers and decay so that fossilization can take place. And today we find some amazing examples of fossils that can only be the result of this type of rapid burial. This is a fossilized school of fish, 257 of them, all swimming in the same direction. All of them must have died at exactly the same time, while still in formation. This is essentially a freeze frame, an instant in time recorded in the rock. We also find tree trunks, some up to 10 meters tall, standing upright, fossilized from top to bottom. Now, these are called polystrate fossils because they extend through multiple, often thousands, of sedimentary layers. Could these trees have stood up, upright, for thousands of years while they were slowly buried in sediment? No. See, sediments are laid down in water. So these trees would have to have been in a watery environment. If it wasn't completely buried rapidly, the exposed trunk would have rotted away. And anyway, if the slow and gradual story is true, surely we would expect to find trees today at various stages of burial, some half buried maybe, and a few with just the tops poking out of the ground. Is that what we find? Of course not. You know what, to make matters worse for long age interpretations, we even find fossilized trees that are upside down. Trees don't stand upside down for millions of years. There is fossil evidence for rapid burial all over the earth. Only a global catastrophe of biblical proportions provides a logical explanation for these scientific facts. Okay, so now we know that we need rapid burial to start the fossilization process. But surely once it's started, it takes millions of years to form a fossil. Surely that's what we're told anyway. Well, actually no, under the right conditions, fossilization can happen very rapidly. This is a picture of a petrified, fossilized bowler's hat found in Tasmania. Now, I have to say, bowler's hats and the bowlers who wear them aren't usually millions of years old. And there are many, many examples from around the world of this recent rapid fossilization, including teddy bears. That's right, this teddy bear has turned to stone. Are teddy bears millions of years old? Of course not. Now, I hope you're still thinking about those people that you were thinking of earlier on in the talk. Imagine being able to show them pictures like this and show them that this is better explained by the biblical flood. So, contrary to what we're led to believe, the fossil record does not require slow and gradual processes over long periods of time. And an honest interpretation of the scientific facts again supports the biblical account. All right, so let's move on to another question. Ah, but what about radiometric dating? Doesn't radiometric dating prove that the Earth is old? So what are you going to do if you get asked a question like this? Hopefully you're going to now start to get excited. Why? Well, the answer to this question is a resounding no. There are some major problems with radiometric dating, and it can actually be very, very strong evidence for a young Earth. Now, we don't have time to go into the details of radiometric dating today, but I have got one thing that I'd like to show you. A few years ago, scientists took samples from a volcanic lava dome, and they sent them to a radiometric dating lab for testing. The lab determined that the lava had cooled to form solid rock 350,000 years ago. The scientists then took two specific minerals from the same sample, and they sent those off to be tested. This time, they got 900,000 years for one of the minerals, and 2.8 million years for the other mineral. Now, it was the same sample. It was sent to the same lab. It was the same scientists, the same mass spectrometer, the same dating method, but they got all these different dates. So which date is right? The rock was from Mount St. Helens, and it had actually formed just 10 years before the tests were done. Why would we trust radiometric dating to date rocks of unknown age when the process can be so wrong about rocks of known age? Okay, so now let's move on to another question that we get asked. Isn't evolution a proven scientific fact? And doesn't that mean that the biblical account of creation is wrong? Now, again, this is a good question. Now, if evolution is true, I would have to agree. It does prove the Bible wrong. Why? Well, evolutionists would have us believe that life started out as a single-celled organism and, over the course of many millions of years, has evolved to produce the huge variety and complexity of life as we know it. This is called biological evolution. According to the biblical account, however, all the different kinds of life we see around us today were created fully functioning over the course of 6 days during the creation week approximately 6,000 years ago. Now, you have to understand that these two accounts are actually mutually exclusive. If one of them's true, the other one must be false. Why? Well, at the end of the creation week, God saw all that he had made, and he declared it to be very good. In Hebrew, this is tov miod. It means perfection. It means a complete absence of evil of any kind. But if evolution is true, this very good creation must have been sitting on top of layers of rock containing fossils, recording millions of years of suffering, disease, and death. And apparently, God declared this to be very good. Is death good? No, death stinks. It's an intrusion into God's perfect world. Death is an enemy. The Bible tells us that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. So when we see bad things happening around us, maybe a loved one dies of cancer or a tsunami kills thousands of people, this should be a reminder to us that there is something very wrong with creation. So there are major theological problems with the long-age evolutionary account. And of course, there's a huge difference in how life as we know it came into existence. So again, we have facts. We're here. We exist. And we have two explanations for how that came about. Let's see if we can work out which of these explanations gives us the best understanding for what we see. Let's take a closer look at biological evolution. According to Wikipedia, that fount of all knowledge, Biological evolution is the change in the inherited characteristics of biological populations over time. Now, we know from observational science that biological populations change over time. But is this really evolution? I want to look at a very simple example. According to the Bible, how many dogs did Noah have on the ark? Most of you now will be saying two, I'm sure. The Bible tells us that two of every kind came to Noah to be kept alive. So two dogs is a reasonable assumption for how many dogs were on Noah's ark. Okay, so how many different breeds of dog do we have today? There are hundreds. So changes in the inherited characteristics of dogs must have happened even in the biblical account. In fact, this type of change is central to an understanding of biblical creation. So what's going on here? Well, the inherited characteristics of biological populations are stored and passed on from organism to organism by molecules in the cell called DNA. I'm sure you've all heard of DNA. Our genes, which play an important role in defining our characteristics, are a part of our DNA. Now, in the example we're about to see, we're going to assume that hair length in dogs is governed by one pair of genes in the dog's DNA. Now, you can't usually see these genes on the front of a dog, but for this example, you can see that these two dogs have one gene for short hair and one fluffy gene for long hair. Now, when these dogs reproduce, the dog's DNA is copied, but each parent can only pass on one of these genes to their offspring. So the offspring can be short-haired, with two short-haired genes, medium-haired, like the parents, or long-haired, with two long-haired genes. But now let's see what happens if we put these dogs in a cold environment. The short and medium-haired dogs, they aren't so successful, and they're less likely to pass on their genes. The long-haired dogs, however, they thrive, and they do pass on their genes. But they can only pass on the gene for long hair. So we end up with a population of dogs all with long hair. This is an example of what's called natural selection. You've probably heard that term before, sometimes called survival of the fittest. The dogs best suited to their environment have survived to reproduce and pass on their genes. But what if the environment were now to warm up again? Can you see what's happened here? In just two generations, natural selection has actually caused the loss of the gene for short hair. See, this is why the Wikipedia definition is so deceptive. Changes in the inherited characteristics of biological populations can and do happen over time, but only within kinds of organisms. See, these dogs look very different to the original pair, but they're still dogs. Nothing new has been created. And the changes that are observed have actually involved a loss of characteristics. Biological evolution has to explain the arrival of new characteristics. And to get new characteristics, there has to be a change to the DNA. Now, changes to DNA are called mutations. Mutations are random copying errors that happen as the DNA is copied during reproduction. But DNA is the biological equivalent of a highly sophisticated software system, and new characteristics require new coherent information to be added to the software. This is a major problem for evolution. According to the theory, life started out as a single-celled organism, which has then evolved over time to produce human beings. A single-celled organism has DNA containing approximately a million, you know what, the best way to describe them is to call them chemical letters. Human cells, on the other hand, have DNA with approximately 3,000 million chemical letters, which means random copying errors have to explain the addition of some 2,999 million chemical letters containing the information that codes for bone cells. I mean, single-celled organisms don't have bones, right? Muscle cells, nerve cells, blood cells, heart, kidney, liver, and so on. Do random mutations happen? Absolutely. Do they add information to DNA? No. By a wide margin, random mutations actually destroy information. The stark reality is that no random mutation has ever been discovered that adds the complex coded information for brand new features to be added to an existing organism. Not one. Now, evolutionists will dispute this, and they'll point to what I call beneficial mutations in support of their theory. But on close inspection, even these beneficial mutations are found to involve a loss of information. And again, I want to give you a very silly example here. I want you to imagine that I'd been born with a mutation that meant that I had no legs. Would we consider that to be an evolutionary advance? Of course not. But what if we lived in a world where athlete's foot was a terminal disease? Can you see how I've got no legs, which means I've got no feet and no toes, which means I can't catch athlete's foot? Whereas you lot with all those horrible feet and legs of yours would be susceptible to the disease. Can you see how a loss of information could be a benefit in certain situations? But when it comes time to race off to get morning tea, who's the one who's going to have difficulty getting there? Okay, so what does this tell us about our origins? Well, according to the theory of evolution, random mutations have caused genetic information to gradually increase over time, starting in the distant past with the appearance of the first life form and culminating in life as we see it today. Evolution also predicts that we should see a continuation of this increase into the future. So the general trend should be something like the graph you see here. But if we take a closer look at what's actually happening today, what scientists actually observe is a relatively rapid loss of genetic information, exactly the opposite of what we would expect to find if evolution were true. Now, this has got not good news for life on this planet, and it's certainly not good news for the human race. As many as 100 to 300 extra mutations are added to every new individual at conception, and these mutations accumulate over time. At this rate, we are rapidly, as a species, heading for extinction. But now let's take what's observed in operational science or observational science, and let's go back into the past. If we do that, what we see is increased genetic complexity, with each preceding generation having fewer mutations and more information in the DNA than the generation that comes after it. Your parents' DNA has fewer mutations than your DNA does. In fact, compared to your parents, you are all mutants. And when I say mutants, think Quasimodo, not X-Men. You're not getting better. And your grandparents' DNA has fewer mutations than your parents' DNA. And this reduction in mutations and increase in complexity in the genome, it stretches back into history. Go back the right number of generations, and there's the distinct possibility of arriving at a point where DNA carries no mutations. How would you describe DNA with no mutations? Genesis 1:31 tells us that at the end of the creation week, God saw all that he had made, and it was, as we heard earlier, very good. In other words, everything was created perfect. The Bible also tells us that since the fall, the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And in the verse before this, we're told that creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, which means that since the fall, everything, including DNA, has been decaying, which is exactly what scientists see happening. An honest interpretation of what scientists know about DNA actually confirms the biblical account of creation and the fall. Again, real science supports the biblical account. We Christians, we don't have to avoid talking about science. We can have confidence in the Bible as the inerrant word of God. It is true in everything it teaches from the very first verse. It is the history book of the universe, and we should be proclaiming this fact to the world. Unfortunately, this is a very rare occurrence today. Too often as a ministry, we hear people say things like, isn't creation just a side issue? Aren't we Christians just called to reach out to the lost, to evangelize and preach the gospel? You know what? To most unbelievers, this is not a side issue. This is the very reason that they don't believe. But more than that, the Genesis account of creation is absolutely foundational to the gospel message that we preach. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Genesis, and he reminds us that death was a result of Adam's rebellion, and then he highlights the gospel connection. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not saying that what we believe about creation is a salvation issue. It's not. We are saved by grace through faith. But how we interpret Genesis is central to our understanding of why we need to be saved in the first place. You see, right back at the beginning of Genesis, we read of a perfect creation. God and man were in perfect relationship with one another. There was no disease, no suffering, and no death. But then Adam rebelled. And that act of rebellion brought immediate separation between man and God. And it brought disease, suffering, and death into the world. But thank God he loves us so much that he came in human form and he paid the price for our sin, which is death. Why? Because right back at the beginning, Adam brought death into the world. Jesus gave his life on the cross to pay the price that we could not pay. But then we read that he rose again, which proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And that gives every believer a hope for the future. But if we leave it at that, then nothing happens. Only when we place our confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can we experience what the Bible calls the new birth. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Which means there is nothing in your past that the cross cannot atone for. It's not about doing things to win God's favor. It's about that step of faith, believing in who Jesus is. And this new birth is when God gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit, who restores relationship once again. So we now have the incredible privilege of God's Holy Spirit living in our hearts, walking with us daily. And having the Holy Spirit in our lives guarantees our inheritance for all eternity. Can you see that this is an amazing redemption that God has planned for us? When we call into question the reliability of the facts of Genesis, we are effectively taking away the foundation of the whole gospel message. This can and often does become a salvation issue when we share the gospel with unbelievers. And Jesus warns us of the consequences. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham tells the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. We are living in a society that has swallowed whole the lie of evolution in millions of years. Our schools, our universities, the media, and even, sadly, many of our Christian churches are effectively teaching people that Moses got it wrong. And if Moses can't be trusted, how can we trust the rest of the Bible? Is it any wonder that so many people are rejecting the gospel? Do you guys understand that there is a battle going on for the souls of your family and your friends? There's a war raging, and these issues, evolution and millions of years, are a huge intellectual barrier that keeps people away from believing that the Bible might even be remotely true. Do you ever get the feeling that some of your family or friends might think that you're a little bit crazy? Wouldn't it be great to convince them that you're not? To show them that the Word of God really is what it claims to be. That in the beginning, God really did create the heavens and the earth, and that the glory of his creation is plain for all to see, so that they, like us, are without excuse. And then to see them come to Christ. Now, I've only had a short time with you today. There are so many more topics and questions that people in our culture have that challenge a straightforward reading of the Bible. We need to have answers. Now, I'm going to put my hand up here and admit that I'm the sort of person who remembers about 10% of a sermon for about 10 minutes and then it's gone. It might be different with David preaching, but that's the way it is for me. But if you listen to a recording of a sermon or you do some follow-up research, maybe you listen to it two or three times, do you understand it better? Of course you do. As I said earlier, we are a ministry that produces resources. And we produce these resources to put into your hands so that you can effectively share the gospel message. We don't make money on the resources that we produce. When you take all the costs into account, we're lucky if we break even. We don't even charge a set fee when we speak at churches. That's not why we do what we do. We do, however, have a prayer and a vision to see an army of believers around the world that are equipped with a defense for their faith, that can go into their neighborhoods, talk to their neighbors who've been told all their lives that evolution and millions of years are a fact, and not to mention your own children and your grandchildren. So I hope you don't mind me being a little bit practical here. We need to be equipped. I want to focus on one particular resource that we have, where we've had more testimonies of people coming to know Christ than any other, and that is Creation Magazine. For me, this is probably the biggest part of the equipping process. It is the most read publication of its kind in the world today. It comes out quarterly, so every 3 months there's a fresh injection of Bible-affirming information comes into your home. And it can be a great gift for believers and unbelievers as well. See, this is life-changing information, not just for you. It will encourage your faith. But more importantly, this can be life-changing information for those you're trying to reach with the gospel message. It's a resource like no other of its kind in the world today. And upstairs, after the meeting, please come and see us if you'd like to subscribe to Creation Magazine. We have some free gifts that we will give you. If you decide to subscribe today, you'll start by getting a back issue for free, so you can start reading straight away. And we also have some DVDs for you if you decide to subscribe for more than 1 year. I'd like to just give you a personal example of how this magazine can help with evangelism. On a flight back from Brisbane one day, I was sitting next to an Indian gentleman and his 8-year-old son. I often have a Creation Magazine with me, and I got it out and started to read it. And I decided that I was going to give it to the young boy sitting with this man. So I offered it to the man, saying, "I think your son will enjoy this." Now, being the good father that he was, he went through every single page to make sure that what I was giving him was okay. I actually thought I was going to get the magazine back, but then he turned to this page. Liars. Now, the boy, who'd been watching over his dad's shoulder, suddenly got very animated, and he proceeded to tell his dad that ligers were a cross between a lion and a tiger. And then this 8-year-old boy explained all about hybridization. Yes, he was 8 years old, and he was talking about hybridization. And yes, he did use that word. Needless to say, he got to keep the magazine. Now, that boy already knew about ligers, but there's a whole lot more faith-building, Bible-affirming information that he took home with him that day. My lasting memory is of the huge smile and wave he gave me as we left the plane. And when I tell people this story, I'm saying a prayer for that young man, praying that that magazine made a difference in his life. Okay, before I finish, I just want to go through a little bit more science because that's what I like talking about. This is a fascinating topic. All around the world today, we find large natural bridges and freestanding rock arches, very similar to what you see here. They are found all over the world, and they are formed by erosion, and they're actually called erosional remnants. They are very beautiful and very delicate. Arches National Park in Utah in the USA has more than 2,000 of these structures. This is one of the driest places on Earth. So explaining these features as a result of erosion means conditions must have been very different in the past. One of the most spectacular examples was Wall Arch. Now, I say was because sometime on the 4th of August in 2008, Wall Arch collapsed. It's now just a pile of rubble. And this is not an isolated event. Of the 2,000 plus formations in the park, 43 of them collapsed between 1970 and 2015. That's an average of one per year. At this rate of collapse, there will be no natural arches or bridges left in the park within approximately 2,000 years. But you see, we don't see evidence of thousands or even millions having collapsed in the past, and we don't see new ones forming, especially not at a replacement rate of one per year. And this is not just happening in Utah. This is the Azure Window in Malta, and it collapsed in 2017. London Bridge, a tourist attraction on the Great Ocean Road in Victoria, Australia, became London Arch in 1990. And along the same road are the 12 Apostle rock formations, obviously named since Christianity came to Australia, sometime over the past few hundred years. Those 12 apostles are now down to 8. We even have our own examples here in New Zealand. Elephant Rock, located off the Taranaki coast, lost its head and trunk in 2016. In an adjacent bay are rock formations called the Three Sisters, except today there's only two sisters left. One collapsed in 2003. And to add insult to injury, in May 2021, Darwin's Arch in the Galapagos Islands collapsed. Undeterred, Darwin devotees want to rename the new formation the Pillars of Evolution. Now, according to Long Ages, these formations were carved gradually over millions of years. If that's the case, why are they all collapsing now, just when we get to see it happen? But you see, in the biblical account, bridges and arches would have formed rapidly, carved by the huge volumes of water runoff towards the end of the flood of Noah, approximately 4,500 years ago. Since then, they would have been subjected to the rates of erosion we see happening today. Under this scenario, a rate of collapse of one per year, as in Arches National Park, with no new ones forming and very few remnants, makes a lot more sense. What we see happening today in the present is overwhelming evidence for the reality of the biblical flood and the biblical timeline. And it is absolutely inconsistent with long age interpretations. Now, you've probably already worked out that I could talk on this subject for millions of years, but that's all the science I've got time for today. However, after a talk like this, the first question we usually get from people is, what would you recommend, what resource would you recommend for somebody who wants to know more about, and then they add in a topic there. So what I'd like to do is just very quickly touch on a couple of resources with you. If you're looking for a general overview, I would recommend the Creation Answers book. This has easy-to-understand answers to over 60 of the most asked questions on creation, evolution, and the Bible. I'm very biased, obviously, but I believe every Christian home should have a copy of this book. It also comes with free study guides, so you buy the book, download the study guides, and you can work through this with your family or with your home group. And you can actually get the book for free. All you have to do is buy the intro pack. You get Refuting Evolution, the best-selling creation book of all time, apart from the Bible, of course. You get a streaming DVD, and you also get the Answers book thrown in as a bonus. We've also got books that go a little deeper into the science, the theology, and the history of Genesis and how it all fits together. This book, The Genesis Account, is actually written by a New Zealander by the name of Jonathan Safety. Jonathan is a chess grandmaster. He comes along to our creation camps and he plays blindfolded chess against 12 people at a time, and he never loses. He's a very clever man, and this is the pinnacle of the research and work that he's done. We've also turned this into a 12-part documentary teaching system called the Genesis Academy. And you can get copies of this on our website. In fact, any of these resources, just go to our website, creation.com, and you can find these things there. We also have lots of children's resources. Dinosaur books, Noah's Ark books, and the real Noah's Ark, not those silly bathtub arcs that you see in most children's books. What does the Bible say? Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And, of course, there's the website with the web address that's so easy to remember, creation.com. As I said earlier, being prepared is an instruction. So I want to finish with another challenge for you, but this time it's a challenge from me to you. Which person are you going to be? Are you going to allow the world's interpretation of the scientific facts dampen your faith? Or will you equip yourself so that you can defend your faith, so that you can reach your friends, your workmates, and your culture with the truth of the gospel message? And what about the most important people in your life? Are you prepared to provide that same protection and equipping for your children and your grandchildren? There are answers to the questions that unbelievers ask. This is an amazing time to be a Christian, and we need to make the most of it. Thank you.